Hear now the word of God in our sermon text, which is found in Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 30 through the end of chapter 16. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, sends you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is the word of God. For as long as I can remember, Labor Day weekend has held special significance. It's the end of the lazy, hazy, crazy days of summer, and the beginning of the labors of the fall of school and then of life as a pastor in Christ's church. This is a transition Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the summer, the last weekend of the vacation period, and starting on Tuesday, most of us go back to work. Even those who have worked through the summer go back to work in a new and renewed way, because the real year has started. Once again, that's certainly true in the church. It seems as if it's just part of the rhythm of life and church life in particular. Most of you, I suppose, are sitting here this morning with personal challenges that lie on the other side of this weekend. For some of you, it's starting school in a new place. Some of your parents are here letting you go in this dangerous new place. Some of you are coming back to school, others of you going to work. Most of us facing in our work or in our education or in our family lives large hurdles, obstacles. Some perhaps facing a larger obstacle than that. There is no work. There is no school. There is no family. There are no children. The challenge is dealing with the emptiness of all that. And in the rhythm of life, as we look back to what has been over the summer and forward across Labor Day toward this fall, that's just life, isn't it? Personal life is always a transition from one challenge to another. Professional life is increasingly moving from one challenge to another, with occasionally a crisis in between. It sometimes seems as if all of life is transitioning, moving on from one chapter to another, from one place to another, from one challenge to another. This is a transition Sunday in the life of our congregation. A very busy fall lies before us. A major capital fund drive, beginning a partnership with Gordon Conwell Seminary. An outreach congregation formed on Sunday nights with the express purpose of reaching our neighbors for Jesus Christ. The tutoring program which you heard about, which takes members of this congregation into what we call the inner city to touch people's lives with love in Christ there. We're thinking seriously and talking seriously with the Dorchester Baptist Temple about a real partnership between that mostly African-American congregation and this congregation, and what we can do to enhance the life of each other and touch the life of this city. And on, classes beginning, ministries starting up once again, changes occurring. And we're here in this transition weekend, and I trust all of you are asking the question, is there a word from the Lord on a day like this? For your personal challenge, for your family, your vocation, your unemployment, your longings, this church year, your Christian life, for life lived at the end of the 20th century in an increasingly secular world. The text which lies before us, the end of Romans 15 and all of Romans 16, is a wonderfully appropriate text for precisely a transition Sunday like this, or any transition period in your life, moving from one chapter to another or from one challenge to another. It's a surprising text, perhaps. I suspect as you heard it, you wondered about this long list of names with an exhortation at the beginning and an exhortation at the end and some more names and then a grand doxology. Texts like this are happy hunting grounds for historians. In lists of names and in the little comments that Paul puts around them, enormous amount of information can be gained about the early church. In Rome, the destination of this epistle. In Corinth, the place from which Paul was writing. And about the connection between those two churches, there's an awful lot of people that seem to know each other. And so, biblical historians love texts like this, but preachers tend to run from them, for texts like this resist the preacher's art. But all Scripture is given by God, and even in those texts which seem to resist practical application, it seems to me there are enormous lessons, and this is one of those in particular. Because as Paul writes these words, he is at a major transition point in his own life. He's moving from the close of one chapter of life into an unknown chapter lying before him. If you look back in your Bibles to verse 19 of chapter 15, Paul tells us that he was completing his work. He'd preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, always looking for places where no one else had preached. And in verse 23, he says, I've completed that work. There's no more place in this region from Jerusalem to Illyricum that I can preach the gospel where there is no gospel work planted already. And just as a footnote, I want you to think about what that meant. If you stretch out the Mediterranean Sea before your eyes and Jerusalem and Palestine lie in the east and Asia Minor, or what is now called Turkey, to the north and to the west, Paul had been there. Churches in Galatia, the church at Ephesus, Troas, and then he'd moved to the west across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and Greece, and then up the Adriatic coast to Illyricum, which is now western modern Yugoslavia, or depending upon what happens in that region. He went through Albania, maybe Croatia, Montenegro, and part of Bosnia, depending upon where exactly he went in Illyricum. That's a long ways. That's a lot of preaching. It's a lot of missionary work, a lot of success, a lot of difficulties. But he was now finished. And he wanted to move to the next chapter of his ministry, which was Spain. And he writes this epistle in part to tell the Roman church he's coming there. But he's not going to preach there because the gospel's already been planted. He wants to stop there, to be refreshed by them, to give them some spiritual gifts, and to enlist them in support of his mission to Spain, which lies even further to the west. But first, before that next chapter begins, the largest challenge perhaps of his entire life. For years, Paul had been collecting money in the churches of Macedonia and Greece and Asia. And that gift he wanted to take to the church at Jerusalem as a gesture to build a bridge between the widening rift between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And somehow he hoped the financial generosity of the Gentile Christians would somehow or another close that gap and reach into the hearts of the Jewish church and bind them together. But he knew that it wouldn't be easy. And so this long list of names begins with Paul's imploring the Roman church to struggle with him in prayer, that as he takes that gift to Jerusalem, that he'll live through it. It's frankly what he's asking. There was danger along the way. In fact, he found out on the way that there was a plot, and he went overland, and some of the others went by boat so he could escape the plot against his life. For he knew there were people in Jerusalem and in Judea who really wanted him dead, enemies of the faith. And even within the church, there are those he feared would reject the gift that he brought from the Gentile Christians. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was just too controversial for them. And so as he looks toward the next great chapter of his life, the open door of God into Spain, he faces in the transition the largest, perhaps the largest challenge of his life. That's why this text is appropriate to any of you facing challenges in life, large or small, because in this text we can look over Paul's shoulder and watch him think. And that long list of names flows out of his imploring them to pray for him on that mission to Jerusalem so he could finally get through that open door into Spain. And he thinks out loud in these verses. And can you see the secretary Tertius, who identifies himself at the end of that text, furiously writing what Paul is saying? And we with Tertius look at the way Paul thought and ask ourselves the question, how did this great man of God face the greatest crisis, the greatest challenge of his life, and how can we face our life's challenges in a similar fashion? And as we look over Paul's shoulder on this day, I want you to note two things about his mind. One, to note the frame of his mind, his outlook. It's remarkable. And then to note the process, it seems to me, by which he came to that kind of an outlook in life and the way we ought to think so that we can have a similar outlook. Look then at his frame of mind, his outlook, his orientation, his attitude as he faces this challenge which could cost him his life. Notice that Paul is burdened. Labor with me in prayer, he says in verse 30. In fact, literally translated, it's agonized together with me in prayer. Paul's in agony as he faces his life's crisis. He's burdened, but did you note through the rest of the text how positive he is? Facing life and death, facing a hostile environment in Corinth where he writes. Corinth, that passionately sexual city, where the gospel had gained a foothold against a Greco-Roman paganism that defies description. Writing to Rome, the seat of imperial power, and Christians struggling to maintain their faithfulness against every odd stacked against them. Thinking about Jerusalem, another hostile environment where he knew he was hated, where he knew there were people who would kill him. Facing a church that was exceptionally reluctant to accept him and his ministry. In the face of that multiple hostile environment, all the way through, Paul writes as if God's still on the throne. And Christ is still the Lord of the church. And the gospel is still the power of God. And the Holy Spirit still works mightily in the lives of God's people. He's enormously positive as he faces this challenge of life. No hint of defeat expected as he writes these words. He's realistic. There's no pie-in-the-sky kind of hopeful optimism here, no wishful idealism. This is a man who has experienced hardship from Jerusalem to Illyricum, stoned, shipwrecked, hated, attempts on his life, gone hungry day and night in his struggle for the gospel. He knew what it was to be hated. He knew what it was to walk into a city like Corinth and preach Christ crucified and be laughed at. And he knew what it was to go back to Jerusalem and meet the hostility there. He was realistic, no wishful idealism, but absolutely no pessimism. You know what pessimism is. It's an outlook. It's a way of looking at things that sours everything seen. It looks for the dark side of everything. It's a way of seeing that can. It's a way of looking at things that can see the cloud in every silver lining. It's looking at life and seeing the glass always half empty. It's the ability to find a tragedy in the greatest success and the finest hour of life to be able to imagine the very worst that can happen. You know, there are a number of spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. It seems to me each has its demonic opposite. One of those gifts given to the church and people in the church is the gift of encouragement. The Holy Spirit gifts some people with the ability to come alongside others and build them up and nurture them and care for them, to encourage them in the hard times of life. Its demonic opposite is the hellish gift of discouragement, held by far too many people who name the name of Christ, who find it so difficult to trust, who look for offenses in everything, who are touchy about more than everything, and it seems as if they're just looking to spoil everybody's good time, to diminish the work of Christ. Church I once pastored, we had a wonderful success. We had an ancient building which had outlived its usefulness. It was an old Quonset hut built after the Second World War in the shape of those tin sheds, if you will, used so much in the Second World War. And the church had built one of those cheaply, and it was the first building the church worshipped in. It was leaky, it was expensive, it was falling down, and the city was more than happy to give us a permit to tear it down and build something in its place. On the Sunday in which we moved into the building, we had a grand celebration. We worked from that text in Joshua where they went over and took the land, and we went over and took that land that God had given to us in a marvelous celebration of faith and love and laughter and joy and peace and all the rest of the spiritual gifts. It was one of the high times of my life. And as my wife and I were walking from the sanctuary into that new building, a well-meaning Christian woman with a double dose of the spirit, the hellish gift of discouragement, stopped me on the way. Somebody that morning had talked about the old building in a lovingly affectionate way as the old tin shed. which it was, and she took great offense that we called that old building the tin shed, because wonderful things had happened to her. I understood that. But I also understood by the look on her face, nobody was going to enjoy that day till somebody apologized for saying the old tin shed, and she let me have it in between the buildings. As Gloria and I were standing there with her bile pouring out on us, people scattered and moved away. And I suppose because Gloria was there, I bit my tongue, and the Holy Spirit overcame what I wanted to do, and I said to her, I am not going to let you spoil this day. I'll talk to you about it tomorrow. And we never did finish the conversation, but you've met people like that, haven't you? Churches have more than enough of them. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, you find none of that in the New Testament, none in Paul. Earlier in this same book, in chapter 5, he says that suffering is something to be rejoiced at, because the end result of suffering is God's good gift of hope in our lives. In chapter 8, he says God has the providential power to turn every circumstance of life into good for those who love Him. Every circumstance of life, even suffering. There is nothing that can stand against the providential power of God in the lives of those who love Him. And so here, at the end of this book, Paul gives to this congregation his burden, but gives to them also a list of names. And in that list and in that burden, there's no whining. There's no nostalgia for a better day now long gone. There's no escapism into a future that shall not be. No saying, but Caesar. No saying, well, if you only understood Corinth and how hard it was to be a Christian here. No whining about the secularity of the imperial might of Rome or the culture of Corinth. No worrying about the secular city. No whining about any heresy which was at the edges of the church. Rather, a declaration from the beginning to the end that God is on the throne, that Christ lives in His church, that His Spirit resides in His people, and the gospel is the power of God. In fact, that's how he begins this letter. He declares to that congregation and to us that the gospel is indeed the power of God. And that's the beginning of the trajectory of Paul's thought that works through this text. Indeed, through all of the book of Romans and all of the New Testament. It indicates Paul's relationship with the past, the present, and the future. And that's what he does in these verses. Notice that trajectory, that path through Paul's thinking that gives him this kind of an outlook. Notice what he remembered. Back in verse 29, or 19 rather, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Along with Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God, and numerous other texts like 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, but I came to you in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth, and your lives were never the same. Notice, you see, what he remembered. Notice where his thinking starts. He remembers the power of God resident in the gospel, in his own experience. You might remember Paul's conversion. He was the enemy of the church, hatred in his soul, going to Damascus, the capital of Syria, to arrest every Christian he could find, to bring them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, get them imprisoned, and snuff out the Christian church. But on the way, Jesus Christ met him, and Paul was never the same. And the man who hated so deeply he would kill for his faith became the apostle who loved so deeply he would die for his Lord, and who could write paeans of praise, poems like 1 Corinthians 13. He'd seen it repeated in the lives of others all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And he knew that on the way back to Jerusalem, He would go in the power of God because he was included in the gospel that redeems men and women. And that gospel had created alternative communities every place he'd preached it. In this list of names, there are 10 or perhaps 11 names of slaves who are members of the church at Rome, along with at least 3 names that are known to be names of the aristocracy. And I have a hunch that as Paul penned this letter, or dictated this letter, and Tertius penned it, he had in his mind's eye a scene something like Stachys the slave kneeling in prayer beside Andronicus the nobleman. He had in mind slave women and freed wealthy women singing and praising and teaching together. The power of God was the beginning of Paul's thinking. The list begins with the names of 3 notable women. That in itself is remarkable. Phoebe, a deacon of the church, here translated servant, but probably should be translated a deacon of the church. I know some of you don't want to hear this, but let me quote Calvin. You might listen to him. John Calvin writes about this verse and talks about the holy office that Phoebe held. The Latin word which he uses is ministra, ministry, usually translated deacon in the ecclesiastical Latin. Remarkable woman who in the church, against every expectation of her society, could use her gift for God. We're not talking about the ordination of the clergy here. That's a modern problem. We're talking rather about an alternative community in a world hostile to slaves and hostile to women, where a woman like Phoebe could speak in the name of the Lord. He goes on to mention Priscilla before he mentions her husband Aquila, the ones whom Paul had commissioned to teach Apollos, the pastor he sent to Ephesus. She too was now back in Rome, no doubt teaching along with her husband Aquila. This is an alternative community where the power of the gospel not only redeems people, but creates alternative communities in which all God's children, slave and free, Greek and Jewish, male and female, can receive all of the gifts of God and use them freely in this new community. Or Andronicus and Junius. Again, if you don't believe me, believe Chrysostom, the great writer of the 4th century, who lists this Junius, a woman, as one of the apostles. That group, not the 12, but that larger group of apostles Paul referred to as, perhaps we'd translate it, missionaries, those commissioned by the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. These two were in Christ before Paul was. They're his relatives. They're Jewish. They met Christ before Paul and therefore were part, probably, of the earliest church in Jerusalem, perhaps sent to Rome. Perhaps they're the ones who brought the gospel to Rome. We don't know, but now they're there. And Paul greets them, members of that new community, the missionary family. They're spreading the gospel, well received among the apostles. Paul begins his thinking with the power of God. But notice, Paul doesn't end his thinking with the power of God. The trajectory of his thought moves right into the present. And notice that he was taking on this great challenge of life, sustained by the love of these very Christian friends. The fact that God transforms people, at the same time binds them together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and creates among people a love which is nearly indescribable, which a non-Christian person really can't understand, and we really don't express enough. But look around you this morning and see what God has done. Here sitting this morning, African, Asian, American, South American, North American. God has created out of this company of people from every corner of the world, every color known, a body of people in whom there should be the kind of sustaining love that Paul describes here. Did you notice his affectionate language? Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet my dear friend Persis, and my favorite. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. And then he ends it by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know what we need more of around here than coffee? And we probably do need more coffee. We need a whole lot more hugs and kisses. And if you read the book of Acts, which describes Paul's journey back toward Jerusalem, he met with the leaders of the Ephesian church and told them he may never see them again because he was on this dangerous mission. And when they heard that, Luke tells us, they fell on his neck weeping. They didn't want to let him go. And then when he got to Palestine, to the city of Caesarea, where the boat landed, he met with the Christians there, and there was a prophecy given that he wouldn't survive as a free man this trip to Jerusalem. And it says they fell on him, hugging him and kissing him some more. And Luke says that Paul resisted and he said, please, you're breaking my heart. Let me go. I'm ready to live or die. It doesn't matter. See, this is not just a sentence to the Apostle Paul. It's not a theological abstraction. It was the reality of life in the early church. Public television has recently been replaying Bill Moyer's special Amazing Grace. I hope you have seen it. There's one little part in there which really intrigues me. It's a story of Amazing Grace sung by operatic divas and the grandson of an old black slave down in the South, and churches of every size and type and description. And it's a description of the overwhelming power that that hymn has had over the last 300 or so years. The one I like the most is in a little church down in South Carolina. And there, in a setting that I suppose would be quite different from anything most of us have ever experienced, a little church sings in shape notes, Amazing Grace. Doesn't sound quite like it does here. Shape notes change things just a little bit. The instrumentation is different. The singing is different. The accent is different. The environment is different. And when it's done, Moyer's interviews the pastor of the church, at least I think he's the pastor of the church, and asks him about singing that song here. And the pastor thinks about it and talks about how they just love to worship the Lord there and how this hymn helps them worship the Lord. And he says, you know what makes it so really special is that he gropes for a word. And he talks about how they love one another and that song helps them love one another. And he describes it. Finally, he comes up with the word fellowship. And meanwhile, the camera is panning back and forth across the room as the service has ended and people are in conversation, embracing, kissing one another, animated talk. It's obvious. It's people who love. It's harder here. It's Boston. It's a big church. Most of us don't know each other because of the nature of our congregational life. But the gospel's still the same. Its work is still the same. And I guarantee you, if you will open your heart, smile frequently, speak often, and expect to find a friend, you'll get more than enough hugs and kisses to accompany you into the challenges of your life this year. Paul's still not done. He ends with an audacious statement in 16:20. Moving toward the future, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Imagine that. This is the guy who expects to go to Jerusalem and die. Writing to a bunch of Christians in Rome, they don't even have a sign on their building yet because they don't even have a building. Nobody knows they're there. Little church standing up against the might of Imperial Rome. And Paul says that Satan's going to crush all of that under, or Christ is going to crush Satan under his feet. Paul knew what he was talking about. He's a Jew who lived in a country overrun by the Romans. They couldn't have a high priest without getting Roman approval. The Romans had built a military fortress on the wall of the temple. And yet Paul dares to say, in the face of all of that is going to be crushed by God. See, Paul knew his world. He knew the church and the difficulties in the church, the division between Gentile and Jew. He knew what he was facing in Corinth, in Rome, and in Jerusalem. He knew, but he knew something else. When he prayed, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," he meant it because he believed it. There's a peculiar but popular Christian thought circulating these days which has cast over it dark foreboding that links the decline of North American morals inevitably with a disaster for the Church of Jesus Christ. That somehow or another, the worse things get in the environment around us, it inevitably is going to suck us down that dark hole with it. I want to ask you a question. Since when has the gospel depended upon any nation's destiny? Since when? Where indeed is our faith? In our culture or in God? Do we really believe the gospel is the power of God, which is independent of national destinies and kings and princes and presidents and evil forces of darkness in high places? God's people are called to be people of hope, who know where history is headed because they know the Lord of history, Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel, and can march into whatever uncertain future lies ahead of them as a person, as a church, or as a culture, utterly unafraid, because they go in that name and they go surrounded by that company of people, loving them well and hoping. Remember chapter 5? Rejoice in suffering because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character issues in hope. That's the end of the process every time. And so Paul faced the next chapter of his life sure of gospel power. He was ready. Surrounded and assured by loving friends, he was set. And propelled by the living hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he got up and he went. That's go. And that's why he could end this letter in this remarkable doxology. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. In life or in death, in crisis or in the next chapter, in the past, in the transition of the present, and on into the future, to God be the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, as each of us and we as a congregation face this year, on this weekend of transition, renew our faith in the power of the gospel. Increase our love for one another. And create within us the living hope that propels us into the future with confidence, because we know you are on the throne, your Son is in his church, and your Spirit is within us. For Christ's sake, amen.